When I was 15, like many of you, I got my first job as a grocery bagger at Kroger in Tupelo. And I'll be honest with you, I hated that job. I hated it from the moment I took the job. The only reason why I took the job is because I was a 15-year-old boy with a car and a license, and I wanted some money that I could spend on the weekend. And so I took that job, even though I didn't like it. But I grew to expect every week that as I worked, and then Friday after I got off of work that evening, I would walk up to the manager's booth at the front of the store, and I would say, "Here, I'm here, I've clocked out, I'm ready to go home." And then the manager would reach across the counter and he would hand me a white envelope with a paycheck in it. I grew to expect that every Friday, whether I was working or not, and if I was not working, I would drive to the store. I grew to expect that because of the work I had done that week, I would go to the manager's desk, he would reach across and hand me a white envelope, and inside it would be my paycheck. I didn't only grow to expect that in that first job, I grew to expect that in every job I had since then. So my work, even in that first awful job, was done out of my expectation of receiving a payment for my work. And the truth is for all of us, we work out of the expectation that we will get paid at the end of the week or at some point in the month if you are paid monthly. Even for those of you who are in retirement, you're not working anymore. Even in your retirement, having worked all those years, you now expect to receive a check every month, your Social Security. Most of our work, if not all of our work, is based on the expectation of receiving something in return for our work, in return for what we have done. And this is not just true for adults. It's true for everyone. Children work in the home. Children do chores. They work so that they will receive an allowance from mom and dad, so that they'll receive some kind of commendation from mom and dad. Students in school work so that they might get good grades, so that mom and dad will be happy with them. They work so that they might get good grades to get a scholarship to college. They work hard in school because they expect to receive something for that hard work. As I said, most of our work, if not all of our work, is based on the expectation of receiving something in return for our work. And because this is so ingrained in us at a very early age in our lives, when it comes to how we relate to God, we can mistakenly think that in our working for the Lord, we should receive something for our work. We can even grow to expect something from God for our work. And then when we don't receive, when we don't receive what we think we should, when we don't receive what we think is rightfully ours, we become disgruntled and we become angry with God because He's not given us what we believe we've earned. And so from Ezra chapter 5 and 6 this morning, we will learn that when it comes to the Christian faith, we do not work out of the expectation of receiving something for our work. We work out of obedience to God because He is God. Let me recap for us this morning real quickly what we have already seen in the first four chapters. Remember, the children of Israel had been in exile for 70 years. And in Ezra chapter 1, the people are released from that exile and allowed to return home, which is what occurs in chapter 2. And once back home in Ezra chapter 3, they begin the work of rebuilding things in Jerusalem. They rebuild the altar, and then they celebrate the festival of booths, remembering God's preservation of the people through the wilderness after He delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. And then in chapter 4, we run into some opposition that occurs against the people of Israel that began during the reign of Cyrus and continued through the reign of Darius and the reign of Xerxes and the reign of Artaxerxes. And now in Ezra chapter 5 and 6, the story picks up to tell us how the first generation of returnees rebuilt the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And what we're going to do with these two chapters this morning is we're going to break them down into three parts, revealing three truths to us about our own work in relation to God. And we're going to begin in Ezra chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Follow along as I read from God's Word. When the prophets, Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jehozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them supporting them. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Sheth-Bozenai and their colleagues came to them and spoke to them thus, "Who issued you a decree to rebuild this temple and to finish this structure?" And we told them accordingly what the names of the men were who were constructing this building. But the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews, and they did not stop them until a report could come to Darius. And then a written reply be returned concerning it. At the end of Ezra chapter 4, the work of the temple stopped. And we looked at that last week, that this outside opposition came against the Israelites as they began the work on the temple. They laid the foundation, and then outsiders came and said, "What are you doing? We want to build with you." And Jeshua said, "No, you will not build with us because you do not have a common faith as us. You don't worship the same God as us. And so you will not rebuild with us." And so then they ramped up their opposition, and they wrote to the king, the Persian king, and said, "The people are rebuilding. They should be told to stop." And through political pressure, through persuasion, through threats, the work stopped. And from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning of chapter 5, verse 1, 16 years passed. 16 years where no work was done on the temple. And in that 16-year period, before Haggai and Zechariah arrive in Jerusalem, the people begin to struggle. Their crops fail because of a drought that had come upon the land. There's financial hardship that hits their pocketbooks. Opposition from outside enemies continues. Infighting among the people of God is occurring, and low morale has set in. In fact, if you go to the end of the Old Testament and read the books of Haggai and Zechariah, it tells you exactly what happened in these days and what Haggai and Zechariah said to the people as they lived in those days. And the Lord tells the Israelites through these two prophets that they are experiencing this struggle. They are experiencing these things because He has called these curses down upon them. You can read about that in Haggai chapter 1. And God has called these things down upon the people because they have neglected His house, the temple. In fact, the prophet Haggai identifies the root cause of Israel's problem at this point as being their misplaced priorities. He actually says to them, and it's recorded in Haggai chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, Haggai the prophet says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house, the house of the Lord, lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." Haggai says, "You are so focused on yourselves, on building your own lives, on building your own homes and making them luxurious, that you have disobeyed God and neglected His house, and you are not obeying Him." Remember, why did the people return to Jerusalem, to the land? To rebuild the temple and to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. And yet here we come to Ezra chapter 5, and 16 years have gone by between chapter 4 and 5. And they have not done that. And so God calls these curses down upon them because they are not obeying Him. They are not following Him. And so Haggai comes and he says, you need to consider your ways. Here's the reality that we can be just like them today. We can become so focused on ourselves that we focus on building our own kingdoms rather than helping build the kingdom of God. And as a result, all of our efforts to build our own little kingdoms are frustrated and we are left feeling empty. Our pockets are not filled and we look for much, but we have little. Perhaps Haggai is speaking to us today and saying we need to consider our ways. We need to heed what God says to us about our selfishness. Well, having heard these messages from Haggai and Zechariah, the question becomes, how would the people respond? When Haggai and Zechariah comes and says, you're under this struggle because God has called this struggle down upon you because you're disobeying Him, you're not obeying Him, you're not following what He's commanded you to do. That's why you're struggling. How would they respond when Haggai says, consider your ways? Well, Haggai tells us. Haggai chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. And then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of Darius the king. They return to the work. They take up the work of rebuilding the temple. And that's exactly what we see here in Ezra chapter 5 in the first five verses that we just read. But the question becomes, what caused them to do this? What caused them after 16 years of inactivity on the temple to take up the work again? One thing, the Word of God. The Word of God move them to obedience. This shows us an important truth, that our obedience of God comes by our hearing and understanding the Word of God. The Word of God moves us to obedience. Let me ask, does it for you? Does the Word of God move you to obedience? Does the Word of God move us as a church to obedience? Is our obedience based on our responding to the Word of God, or is it based upon the expectation of getting something from God? We also see here that the Word of God moves us to obey even in the face of opposition. We read in verses 3 through 5 of Ezra 5 that a man named Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, that's the Euphrates River, and Shethar-Bozenai and his colleagues, or their colleagues, they come asking a question. Who gave you permission to rebuild this temple? It's a simple question. Who gave you permission to rebuild this temple and finish it? And so they respond, well, King Cyrus told us to rebuild this temple. Even in the face of questioning and opposition, the returnees had nothing to fear. Why? Because verse 5 says, the eye of their God was on them. One of the things you need to know as we progress through Ezra and even as we progress through Nehemiah is that Ezra and Nehemiah continually points out the providential acts of God regarding His people. The act of the people returning to the land occurred through a series of providential acts brought about by God. Tattenai could have stopped the work on the temple. He could have told them, you will stop He was a governor. He was one of political power. He could have said, you're going to stop. You're not going to work on the building until we hear back from Darius. He could have done that. It would have been within his right, but he doesn't. He allowed the Jews to continue to work on the temple until he could check things out with King Darius. As one commentator points out, in order to fulfill his purpose, God used and coordinated the preaching of the prophets, the work of the leaders, the determination of the whole community, and the decisions of pagan government officials. He says God used everything from pagan government officials to the leaders of his people, to the prophets he sent, to leaders elsewhere to accomplish his plan. And while they wait on a response from King Darius, the people continue working on the rebuilding of the temple. Their persistence and their perseverance in the work shows their faith in God and in his ability to keep the door open for their continued working. But it also shows us the influence of the Word of God upon their lives, preached by the men of God, Haggai and Zechariah. Again, the Word of God moved them to obedience, as it should move us to obedience. And our obedience is not based on our expectation of receiving something from God. Our obedience is based on the fact that He is God. You see, our obedience to the Word of God is based on the fact that He is God. It's also based upon the fact that we love Christ and we recognize Him as Lord. It's not based on the idea of I work and I obey so that I can get. Your Christian faith is based on the idea of you work and you obey God so that you can get, my dear friend, you will be very disappointed when you come to the end of your life. Our obedience is based on the fact that we are called to obey in the Word of God, and God is God and we are not. And for those who've been saved by Christ, we love Christ and we recognize He is Lord, and therefore He has the right to tell us what to do and we must obey. And Jesus says in John chapter 14, in verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. In verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. In verse 23, he says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. Three times within the span of 9 verses, Jesus says, we obey out of love for him. And if we do not love him, in verse 24, we do not obey him. And we not only obey him out of love for Christ, but we also obey because we recognize Him as Lord. In Luke chapter 6:46, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? And the implication there is that if you know Jesus as Lord, then you will obey His Word. If you don't know Him as Lord, you won't obey His Word. So see this morning that our working for the Lord is based on our obedience to His Word, out of our love for Jesus, and out of our recognition that Jesus is Lord over us. It is not based upon the expectation of receiving something from Him. We obey because He's God. We obey because we love Him. We obey because He's Lord. This is what the people understood as they heard the Word of God. They were driven to obedience by that Word. But now, picking up in Ezra chapter 5, verse 6, I'm going to summarize what is recorded from verse 6 all the way over to chapter 6, verse 15, because it's really just letters. Tetaniah sends a letter to Darius saying that the Israelites are rebuilding the temple, and he tells King Darius they claim that King Cyrus had told them to do this. So he asked King Darius, would you investigate this matter? Would you please look into this and determine if this is in fact true? King Darius receives the letter, he reads it, and he immediately issues a decree for a search to be conducted to determine if in fact King Cyrus had issued such a decree. And in their search, they find a scroll which contains the decree of King Cyrus giving the Israelites permission to return home and rebuild the temple and city. And after this discovery, King Darius replies to Tetaniah and tells him that this is exactly what happened. What they've told you is true. And also, not only that, not only is it true, but Tetaniah, I want you to understand now that you must supply them with everything they need to accomplish this work, to carry it out, to see the original decree of Cyrus to completion. And upon receiving Darius's reply in Ezra chapter 6, verse 13, we read there that Tetaniah, Shathbazani, and their colleagues carried out the decree with all diligence, just as King Darius had sent. So they do exactly what he said. In verse 14, we read, the elders of the Jews were successful in building through the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, and they finished building according to the command of the God of Israel and the decree of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The point here is a simple point, but it's an important point. Nothing can stop the work of God. It's a simple point, but it's important because you and I need to be reminded of this constantly. Nothing can stop the work of God. Because it can be in our lives that opposition comes, that persecution occurs, that things get hard. We begin to struggle and we begin to wonder, God, is your work being stopped? How can the church go on with the political pressure and everything that's coming against the church and everything that's coming against our lives? God, where are you? What are you doing? God, churches are declining and people are not attending. God, what in the world is going on? And God says here to us in Ezra 5 and 6, nothing will stop my work from being done. We see the providence of God at work in the lives of the people again here. We see it in the decree of Darius. What Darius decrees is what God has decreed. Finish building the temple. Which is exactly what happens. So don't you see, there's the hand of the king and there's the hand of God. And in fact, Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1 reminds us that the king's heart, and really, any ruler, any governor, any president, any prince's heart, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Recognize this morning, nothing can stop the work of God. Today, the Father's work of purifying a bride for His Son and Jesus' work of building a church, it will not be stopped. Jesus said in Matthew 16, 18, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nothing can stop the work of God from being completed. Not me, not you, not any president, not any governmental leader, not a prince, a ruler on the face of this earth and stop the work of God. Well, this leads us now to Ezra chapter 6, verse 16 through 22, the conclusion of these two chapters. We pick up there, and this is what we read. The sons of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered for the dedication of this temple of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats corresponding to the number of the tribes of Israel. They then appointed the priests to their divisions and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses. The exiles observed the Passover on the 14th of the first month, for the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were pure. Then they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, both for their brothers the priests and for themselves, the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel, ate the Passover. And they observed the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had caused them to rejoice and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria toward them to encourage them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. The Israelites had seen God's hand of protection and provision over the completion of the temple. And so it leads them to rightly worship and celebrate. And this is a worshipful celebration, but in the midst of this worshipful celebration, there is confession. There's atonement for sin. In verse 17, it says that 12 goats, one goat for each tribe of Israel, is sacrificed as a sin offering. The offering of the sacrifices for atonement from sin underlines that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, as Hebrews 9:22 tells us. We cannot rightly worship God with unconfessed sin in our life. We must be cleansed of our sin, then we can rightly worship God. And so the point here is this. Obeying the Word of God leads to worship and confession before God. The Word of God leads to worship and confession before God. In hearing the Word of God, understand we are to be led to confessing our sin before God. When you hear the Word of God, think back. Those of you who've been saved by Christ, think back to the moment you were saved. When you heard the Word of God, when you heard the gospel preached, what happened in your life? All of a sudden you understood. You heard the Word and you understood, I am a sinner separated from God because of my sin. But God in His grace and mercy sent His Son, Jesus, and Jesus died on the cross for my sin so that I might be saved. And in that knowledge, you repented of your sin. You placed your faith in Christ as Savior. Hearing the Word of God and understanding it, we are led to confessing our sin before God so that we can then rightly worship Him as God. 1 John 1:9, if we will confess our sins, He's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And it is then through having our hearts cleansed of our sin through faith in Jesus that we can now, as Hebrews 10:22 says, draw near to Him with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And here's the good news this morning. Unlike Israel, we do not have to continually offer atonement for our sins year after year as they do with the Passover. We read here in verse 19 that they observed the Passover, which was an observance they did every year. Every year at the Passover, they would bring the sacrificial lamb and the priest would offer atonement for the sins of the people, and they would kill the lamb and sprinkle the blood on the altar and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat, and they would sprinkle the blood over the people and ask God, forgive them of their sin. And then the next year, they'd do it all over again. And then the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that. But dear friends, we don't have to do that. We don't have to offer yearly atonement for our sins. The cleanness or righteousness that is received when one comes to faith in Christ is received once. And you do not have to be cleansed year after year. This cleansing occurs once if the cleansing is genuine. True salvation comes once because Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice. Listen to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had a conscience of sin? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when He comes into the world, and the He is Jesus, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrificing an offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared before me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. And by this we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. For after saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them. And then he says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Don't you see, we do not offer yearly sacrifices for sin because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, removing sin once and for all eternity in the lives of those who truly place their faith in Him. Israel needed a permanent solution to their sin problem so that they would not have to offer yearly sacrifices anymore. We needed a permanent solution to our sin problem, so that we would not continue in sin, but be saved from sin and enabled to obey the Word of God out of a heart of love for Christ and out of a recognition of Christ as Lord. Jesus Christ is the solution to our sin problem, as He is the perfect Passover Lamb that removes sin once and for all. And I must ask, has He removed your sin? Has He removed your sin? Have you, out of obedience to God's Word, confessed your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, your perfect sacrifice who paid the penalty for your sin? If you've never done that, then would you do that today? And if you have done that, then let me ask you, dear Christian, out of obedience to God's Word, are you carrying out the work of God with a worshipful attitude? Are you giving yourself to the work of God out of obedience to the Word of God? Are you giving of your resources and time to the work of God out of obedience to the Word of God? Did you ask Jesus to save you because of what you expect to receive from Him? Or did you ask Jesus to save you because you heard and understood God's Word and in obedience you confessed your sin, recognized Jesus as Savior and Lord, and you didn't care if He gave you anything, you just knew you needed Him. So you came to Him, expecting nothing in return. But in His goodness towards you, He gave you exactly what you needed. Salvation, forgiveness of all your sin, and eternal life with Him. Perhaps just as Haggai called the people of Israel to consider their ways, perhaps we need to consider our ways today. What was the motivation for your coming to Christ? Expectation of a reward or obedience to the Word? What is the motivation of your obedience now? Is the motivation of your obedience now the Word of God? Or is it expectation of a blessing so that you can build your own kingdom? Or do you obey so that you can help build the kingdom of God? Dear friends, there is work to be done. And it will only be done when we are truly convicted by the Word of God, leading us to totally surrender our lives to Christ out of love for Him and out of a recognition that He is Lord over us. And May it be our commitment today to work out of obedience and not out of expectation. God, we come to You now. Our humble prayer is that now You would move in our hearts and lead us to respond to this word. And my prayer for every one of us is simply this: Holy Spirit, may we not respond out of an expectation of receiving, but may we respond out of obedience. May it be for the lost person in this room that they respond to this word, because in this word they have seen Jesus is the only one who can save them. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Savior, the Son of God, who came to take away the sins of the world. And in that recognition, may they come and confess their sin, repent of their sin, and place their faith in You. Not because they expect anything from You, but because they recognize You are Lord, and You're worthy of me laying my life down for You and to You in the service of Your kingdom. For us as Christians, Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Maybe we've been worried about building our own little kingdoms. Maybe our life of obedience has been based upon the fact that I obey and I do the work of the Lord because of the reward that I'm going to receive. That's why I do what I do. I do it because I expect to receive something from the Lord. Help us to see that is not how You called the Christian to live. The truth is, if we truly receive from You what we should expect an eternal hell. But in Your grace and Your mercy shown through Your Son, through the preaching of Your Word, we've been led to repentance and faith and salvation. And now in light of that, may we obey. The Holy Spirit work in our hearts. God be glorified in this moment as we sing once again to You. Be worshipped and praised. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.